We come to Acts chapter 19. We are going to cover verse 21 to the end of the chapter. We come to consider this incident recorded, the riot in Ephesus. We must understand that we are arriving at the point when Paul was in his third missionary journey. In all, Paul undertook four missionary journeys. And as mentioned this morning, many people traditionally look upon Paul as engaging in three missionary journeys. Whether you regard it traditionally like that or not, it doesn't matter. If you adopt the more popular way now of reckoning, it would be that Paul engaged in the fourth missionary journey, looking upon his arrest in Jerusalem and being taken as a prisoner to Rome as his fourth missionary journey. The point is that Paul was in his second missionary journey and he came to Ephesus. He had passed by that way before, but he did not have time to stop to preach. Others have been to Ephesus, and when Paul came this time in his third missionary journey, he found a group of about 12 men, not counting the women, not counting the children, but there were about 12 men who were disciples of John the Baptist. How did that happen? Most likely, they were Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem for their annual feast of the Passover. At the time when John the Apostle was still alive and John the Baptist was still alive and preaching, and they have heard John the Baptist, they had followed him, they have been baptized in repentance, expecting the coming of the Savior. Then they had gone away and settled in Ephesus. And John the Baptist had pointed out to his followers who were still in Israel, pointing out to them Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so many of his disciples at that time went and followed the Lord. Then in due time, John was beheaded. John was no more. Now the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. He was seen by his disciples, nearly 500 of them, and then finally he was taken up to heaven. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell visibly by tongues of fire coming down on the gathered disciples in Jerusalem, by the sound like that of wind blowing, and they began to preach the gospel in different languages. Many were gathered at that time, many heard the gospel, and of course we know that many also scattered to their homeland in the surrounding region. That's why we find groups of people, believers, everywhere. But for the case of this about 12 men in Ephesus, they had not heard that Jesus Christ was that promised Savior. They had not heard of what happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down on the gathered disciple. So they did not know that Jesus Christ was that Savior John the Baptist was pointing them to, and they did not know that there is such a thing as the baptism of the Spirit. Therefore, they were still waiting for the coming of the Savior. And when Paul arrived in Ephesus, he found this group of people who appeared to be Christians and yet were not fully Christians. To say that they were Jews believing in Judaism is not true. They are not like the Jews of Judaism. To say that they are Christians, they are not Christians. So who are they? What sort of disciples are these? And when Paul discovered that they were disciples of John, he explained things more clearly, more fully to these people. And of course, these people were receptive to what Paul was teaching. After all, they were all this while waiting for that coming Savior. And when Paul explained it to them, they believed, they were baptized. Straight away in Ephesus, we know that there was this group of believers. Then of course, in Ephesus as well, we learn that Paul preached and many believed. We are told that he preached for 3 months in the synagogue. If you look again at the passage, you see that Paul actually went into the synagogue and spoke for 3 months in verse 8. We are told in chapter 19, verse 8, he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And when there was opposition from the unbelieving Jews, Paul took those who had believed with him to next door, to the school of Tyrannus, as you can see in verse 9. And he continued to teach there for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So it appeared that he did a thorough job. He used the school of Tyrannus as the center. But as we know, Paul not only preached publicly, but he also preached from house to house. And he did not preach alone, but he also sent out his companions. And his companions who were preachers included Silas, included Timothy, and we know that Titus joined him. And we know from today's passage that there were other companions from Macedonia. So in the third missionary journey, there were a bunch of people following him. And you can imagine that he sent them forth, 2 or 3 persons in each team, and they went preaching everywhere. So the whole of Ephesus was virtually covered. People have heard about the Christians. Many had come to faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And from elsewhere, putting together the data, we come to realize that Paul actually continued there another year. The school of Tyrannus, he preached regularly from there for 2 years. He had earlier preached 3 months in the synagogue. So 3 months plus 2 years is 2 years and 3 months. But from elsewhere, from the information, we come to realize he actually preached another year. So in total, he was three and a half years in Ephesus. So that was what happened. Okay? So there has been this thriving church existing in Ephesus. And to get an idea of what it means to have a thriving church there, we come to study today's passage and see the opposition that arose at that time. And from today's incident of the riot that took place in Ephesus, a riot not because of politics, but a riot because of religion. And a riot that is caused not by any religion, but by the way. The Christian faith was known as the way. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. Paul had been preaching the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it was that way. It is not just any religion. It is that way. The Christian faith was the cause of the riot at that time. Okay? Now you might want to defend the Christian faith and say, don't say it is the cause. The cause was with those who opposed the Christian faith. But you know what I mean. That it is of that nature. It was triggered off by the Christian faith spreading so fast in that period of time in Ephesus. And from the riot that took place, we come to understand the devil's tactics of attacking the church. We must understand that when we talk about the Christian faith, we are actually dealing with spiritual matters. We are dealing with things that have direct concern with the spiritual realm. We are not talking about religion. We are talking about faith. And often we use the word religion in a loose sense. But if you want to be more precise, the Christian faith is not a religion. It is not just a mere matter of believing something and carrying out religious rituals. That is why when we preach the Lord Jesus Christ, when we preach the gospel, we are not interested in winning you over to a new religion. We don't want you to think that it is muscle Christian. We don't want to think that you are just embracing a new religion. Now, all these expressions come short of what it means to be a true Christian. True Christianity is not about changing over a different religion, changing over a new way of life. It is not like you change your clothes. You wanted to come to church this evening, so you just took off your old clothes, you put on a different set of fresh clothes, and then you came. And you think that to be a Christian is just to discard one religion to take on another religion. But we are not preaching that. We are not interested in that type of religion. What we want is to have Christ in you. You are in Christ. We would like to see that happen. We would like to see God's Spirit living in you So that from within you, there is a power that changes you. We are not interested in transforming you from outside, reforming you from outside. No, we want you to have Christ, Jesus Christ in your life, such that from within you discover that change comes about. So that is what we want to see. And since we are dealing directly with spiritual matters, you can be sure that every time Christ is active at work in the lives of individuals, the devil will be active as well. Anything that is true will have its counterfeit. Anything that is valuable, precious, will have fake ones. It is like money. Money is valued by people. The more valuable the money, the more likely you are going to have fake notes around. And here we are talking about the truth. We are talking about reality. Okay? And nothing can be more precious and more important than the truth of God's word about salvation in Jesus Christ. And you can imagine that the devil will be very active. He will be trying to hinder people from coming to true faith in the Lord. And who knows, tonight's message might help you to understand that you are all the while being hindered from coming to faith in Christ by the devil. And so from tonight's study, we will learn at least to understand the devil's tactics of attacking the church. Now let us consider the first main point, that the riot took place in the midst of a true revival. Today the word revival is used in a different sense from what it was in the past. Many things today are used differently. If you go to certain type of churches, you come to realize that the word faith itself is used differently. Some churches claim that you must have faith, and the type of faith they talk about is religious rituals. You must do this and do that. You must come to church and carry out this ceremony. Then you are said to be a faithful person, a person with faith. See, but according to the Bible's teaching, faith is not carrying out religious rituals. Faith is knowing the truth about Christ and what He has accomplished on the cross, and coming to be reconciled with God through faith in Christ, through trusting in Him who died on the cross to save sinners. So you discover, therefore, that when we talk about the faith of the Bible, we are talking about you coming to trust in a person, namely Christ. And we are talking about you coming to rest in Christ's death on the cross as the means by which you are reconciled with God. We are talking about you being reconciled with God. Now that presumes, that presupposes that you are enemies with God. You have offended God. God's holy anger rests upon you because of your sin. You are guilty before God. You must be punished by God. You cannot be accepted by God. And the Bible is telling you how you can be forgiven by God, how you can be made one with God, how you can be reconciled with God. And the gospel message is about how reconciliation is brought about when you come to trust in the person and the work of Christ. You must trust in Christ, not in yourself. You must trust in Christ and not in the church. You must trust in Christ and not just mere doctrine. Doctrine, correct doctrine, is useful to bring you to know Jesus Christ. But you must ultimately trust in Christ, 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 the person. You must trust in Christ, not just in doctrine. You must come to trust in Christ, who has died on the cross of Calvary as the payment of your sins. So it is trusting in the person and the work of Christ. Christ, by His death on the cross, paid the price of sin. Whoever turned to trust in Him, his sins are regarded as paid for by Christ. And we have no righteousness of our own to stand before God. For the Holy God to accept us, we must have righteousness. And the righteousness we do not have, Christ's righteousness is regarded as given to us. So it is based on Christ's righteousness, reckoned to be ours, counted as ours, that God will accept us. So how is our sin forgiven? It is by Christ paying for our sins by His death on the cross. How do we get a righteousness such that we can be accepted by God? It is by Christ's righteousness counted as ours when we turn to Him in faith. Now that is the message that we preach. The faith we are talking about is that. And so what happened is that there was a true revival as a result of the preaching of that message. And the word revival is used in that sense, that the Holy Spirit owned the preached message. As Paul and his companions taught that message and preached that message, people were gripped, people were convicted, people knew that they were sinners before God. What Paul was declaring was true of them. They were looking upon themselves and saying, yes, that is true about me. I'm guilty before God, so how am I going to be forgiven? How am I going to be reconciled with God? And as Paul preached and made clear to them that the only way is to seek mercy with God through Jesus Christ. The only way is by repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ alone. And as they heard, the Holy Spirit worked mightily in them, convicting them and turning them to trust in Christ. So that's why I'm saying that originally the word revival was used in that sense, that it is God mightily working through the preached word, transformation of lives. It is God who works through the preached gospel to transform lives. And when one after another and one after another were converted in a short span of time, we say a revival has taken place. But today, people go and change the meaning of the word. They begin to organize an evangelistic meeting. They begin to have music to stir up the people. They begin to make a lot of noise and begin to create a lot of drama. They begin to create a lot of emotional tension. You see? So it is all man-centered, man-created. So man creates a revival. They call that a revival meeting. In the past, we would call that an evangelistic meeting. It's only a meeting gathered to preach the gospel. Whether a revival will take place depends on God. And if God so will, He will bring deep conviction of sins in the people. People sometimes can be so convicted of their sins to the point that they are in agony. And they struggle and they cannot stand it anymore. And they might cry out to God there and then for mercy. And when you come to see one crying out to God for mercy, you find another crying out to God for mercy. And one by one you see they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Even in the same meeting, we know it is the work of God. We know that revival has broken out. See? Now, that is how the word revival was used in times past, and that's how we use it here. We are referring to a genuine work of the Holy Spirit bringing about the salvation of souls. It was during such a time that this riot took place. And it took place immediately after an internal problem or another attempt by the devil to attack the church. The devil is using this riot to try and destroy the Christian faith, to prevent it from spreading, to prevent people from coming to believe. See, that was the reason why the riot took place. It was in order to stop the spread of the Christian faith. But before that, the devil tried to destroy the Christian faith by another method, and that was to create spurious Christianity, to spread false Christianity, to create superstition, to create a lot of drama and divert the attention of the people to the peripheral issues. It is like you see a washing machine churning, washing your clothes, and you become interested in the frost and in the bubbles. You know, wow, so much frost, so much bubbles. So the next time you just want the soap to produce bubbles. You are not thinking whether the soap will wash your clothes. The real thing that you want is actually the washing of your clothes. You want your clothes to be washed clean. So what you look for in the soap powder is whether it will wash your clothes clean. But you have been diverted to look at the bubbles.
And you're looking for soap powder that will produce more bubbles. And that was what happened at that time. The people were looking at the signs, and they were interested in the signs. And from their pagan background, they became so superstitious even with regard to the Christian faith. And in verse 11, we read, "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul." That Paul was used by God to perform miracles, we are not questioning. But it is the way they see the miracles. They said it was so unusual. And so they claim that even the handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. And note, it is not Paul saying that this happened. The description is about how the people perceived the situation at that time. And they even thought that the shadow of Paul will cause diseases to depart. So you imagine these superstitious people carrying their sick babies or sick people from the family and trying to catch Paul, and then looking at which angle the sun is coming, so don't be on the wrong side, then you don't catch his shadow. You say, go to the other side so that when the shadow passes over the sick person, he will be healed. And so all in all, you see that the first portion of this passage, verse 11 onwards, we see the superstition and the froth, the drama, the focus on the sign instead of the focus on the preaching, the focus on conversion, on a changed life. Instead of focusing on the right thing, they were focusing only on the signs, the wonders, and coming up with all these fantastic ideas of their own. To the extent that there was a ruckus caused in the church. Some people went around trying to imitate Paul, and along the way tried to cast out demons in the Jesus that Paul preached. And we know the story, how one demon-possessed man, instead of turning around or being with the demon cast out, the man turned around with no demon cast out. Instead, the demon in the man caused him to attack these people. Okay? And we read there in verse 14, "Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." They deserve it. Don't you think so? They deserve it. But imagine if this were to go out of hand, if there were more cases of this, see, then Paul's ministry would be destroyed. People will be focusing on exorcism, casting out demons, healing, and so on. And you see the peril in today's churches. Can you not see the peril? You see? You see the situation in many churches today where people are looking for the signs, the wonders, the miracles, the healings, instead of talking about sin, about repentance, about faith, about Christ and Him crucified. Where is the blood of Jesus Christ being mentioned? Where is the death of Jesus Christ being mentioned? Where is the need for repentance, the need for faith? Where do you find it preached today? You find people focusing on signs, wonders, miracles. You see, now that is a distraction. That is the devil's tactic. Understand this, that the devil is very good at distracting us by giving us a false brand of Christianity to divert away the attention of the people. So you want people to look for a lot of froth, and that is the type of soap powder you want to buy. But wait a moment, should we not focus on the things that matter? Should we not be finding out whether the soap powder will wash our clothes clean? That is what we should be looking for. So should we not look for the gospel that will transform us, that will bring us peace with God? And this is where we must come back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't be diverted to the left or to the right. Keep to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So thank God, the church in Ephesus was not destroyed by that diversion. Then the devil used another tactic. He now caused a riot to take place, and thank God that was prevented from disrupting the work of the gospel as well. See? And what we want to see is that the people at that time tried to stir up others. We have this man called Demetrius, see? And he appeared to be quite a rich businessman, successful businessman. he cashed in on the fact that Ephesus was a well-known center for the worship of the pagan goddess Diana. And what happened is that in the Greek beliefs, there is this hierarchy of gods and goddesses. And Zeus was the one highest. From Zeus, the meteorite has fallen in Ephesus, and they have been worshipping this meteorite. See? And it is associated with the worship of Diana. And everybody went and visited Ephesus for that reason. They must go to the temple of Diana. They must at least see the statue and perhaps touch her feet. See? They must get some holy water from there. They must come to see this fenced up area where there is this meteorite buried, half buried in the ground. They must come to see this. See? Now, you go to or consider certain religions today, you see this sort of thing still happen. See? There must be pilgrimages. People must gather around and go around the stone and see this stone. And so that was what was happening at that time. Diana being worshipped in Ephesus. So of course a person like Demetrius was very good at making use of the situation to make money. And many others cash in on that. So they produce statues of Diana. Anything connected with the worship of Diana. And perhaps little pieces of meteorites are being picked up and put in glass cases. And anybody who comes as a pilgrim would want to buy all this to take home. See? And so he made plenty of money. And perhaps he even arranged for a religious tour. You see, religious tourism instead of medical tourism, we have religious tourism. Instead of eco-tourism, we have religious tourism. Okay? So they came. And of course, he made big money. And in those days, any profession had its guild. In fact, in some countries, there are the official guilds, and in certain places, there are unofficial ones. Many countries today officially legalize and make certain professions for any job that you do, any profession. They have their own chartered institute. So to be an engineer, for example, you want to apply to be a chartered engineer. So that way, then you can be a consultant. Otherwise, you cannot. You cannot. You cannot be a consultant engineer until you are qualified by them. You are regarded as qualified. Then you can you put the titles behind your name, and then you can practice as a consultant. See? But there are also the unofficial guilds. If you are a maker of pottery, then there is the Potter's Guild. If you are maker of leather goods, then there is the Leather Workers Guild. And there were those who were united under this making of silver crafts, their guild. And so this Demetrius, he was concerned for his business. If the Christians continue to preach believing in the God that cannot be seen as real and living, and therefore would not worship idols, then their business was going to be affected. So this man Demetrius gathered together all the silversmiths of the city and then gave his reasons why they must oppose the Christian faith. And he tried using arguments cleverly, putting them together in such a way that it stirred up the feelings of the people. What were his arguments? You look carefully at the verses, the words he used. Firstly, financial loss. You see, we are suffering financial loss. When Paul begins to teach not to worship idols, it would affect our trade. So there's financial loss. Then, secondly, it affects our religion, our belief in Diana. You see, Ephesus is well known as a center throughout Asia and throughout the known world. People come here to visit our temple to worship Diana. You see? So how can the Christians come and preach something different such that our religion is affected? Then of course there is the political element. So everybody knows this Ephesus located in this part of the world. We are well known in the Roman world. And by the Christians trying to do something that diverts away the worship of Diana in this place, it affects us politically. And each city would want to be declared as a Roman city because they have privileges. Philippi was one such. And so to them, to be treated as a city of the Romans was something very important. So by appealing to the people, Demetrius was able to stir up their feelings. And they became so excited, they began to shout, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," as you can see in verse 28. And all the people rush into the theater. They have a demonstration. They want to demonstrate against the Christians. And many just came and followed and got excited. And when people say, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," they also shouted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." "Hey, but why in the first place did we gather?" And many did not know why in the first place they gathered, as you can see there in verse 32. They didn't know. So it was a matter of stirring up the feelings of the crowd. If you see in some of these documentaries, you see that there is, among animals, there is such a thing as herd instinct. When one or two of the leading animals in the group begin to run, the rest also run, and soon you have a whole bunch of animals running, rushing, and they don't know why they are rushing. They just follow the leader, and then soon it was a big mob rushing. That is what is meant by this mob psychology. See? And those who are good at stirring up the feelings of the crowd, they can turn the mass of people into a monster. See? They can make the masses of people do strange things which they would normally not do. They just get into a frenzy and they will just follow everyone and do, but they don't know why they are doing it. So that is what happened on that occasion. All in all, you must see the devil behind these tactics: to attack in a softer way, then to attack the hard way, to attack from within and then to attack from without, to try and bring in heresy and to try and bring in persecution. Study the history of the church and you discover that that is often the tactics of the Bible, the devil. In the early centuries, for example, the devil brought in heresies in the church. There was heresy concerning the Godhead. Then there was heresy concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And each time that that failed, there was a persecution, a severe persecution, often brought about by the civil authorities that tried to destroy the church. Christians suffered. Preachers were imprisoned. People were frightened from going to church to hear the word. See? Then heresy will be followed by persecution. Persecution will be followed by heresy. Heresy will be followed by persecution. You see this alternating tactic used by the devil. So we want to note here that the devil was behind this, because we believe that wherever the truth is being proclaimed, the devil will be active. Then the second point we want to note is that the riot rendered the disciples helpless. We must understand that God is the one who brings about conversion. But God, who is sovereign, who brings about conversion, uses frail instruments. He uses humans to spread the message. So when a person like Paul preached, it wasn't that Paul converted the people. It was God who used Paul to bring about change in their lives. Okay? So we always give the glory to God, believing that true conversion is the work of God. In any true conversion, when you actually become a true Christian, it is the work of God by the power of His Spirit in you. But God always uses, God's normal way of bringing about conversion is to use human beings to bring the gospel to you. And so the gospel was proclaimed by a person like Paul. And humanly speaking, you can say Paul was instrumental. But wait a moment. We understand better from the teaching of the Bible. We know that if Paul was cut down, it did not mean the end of the Christian faith. God has promised that
there will be believers right to the end when Christ returns. And Jesus Christ has said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. So the devil can attack and attack the church, but the church will always stand. How that happens is that if a preacher here is cut down, God will raise up another preacher elsewhere. If one church here is burned down, God will cause another church to be established elsewhere. God's promise is that there will be never a time when there will be no believers on this earth. The church of Jesus Christ will continue to be built up. That is his promise. So because we understand better, we do not look upon a person like Paul as indispensable, as though if he's gone, then there is no church. No, definitely no. And this point is being brought across to us in this situation to show to us that we must have a correct estimate of this man. Yes, God used them mightily, but it was God who mightily used them. It was not the might in the people themselves. So in this riot, you discover that the preachers who were greatly used by God to bring about the salvation of so many, they were so helpless. They could easily have been destroyed in that riot. Look at what happened in verse 29. They wanted to catch Paul, but since Paul was not around, as often happened, because Paul was constantly out busy preaching elsewhere, they caught hold of his travel companions, Gaius and Aristarchus. They dragged them in to the stadium with them. And what they were going to do to them, we are not told. But we know that these two men were in great danger. They were treated as enemies. They were treated as dangerous to the society in Ephesus. And if you were those two men, you will be frightened to death, I tell you. You will be terribly frightened, you see. And what happened was Paul, being a responsible man, knowing that they were after him, he was concerned for Gaius. He was concerned for Aristarchus. And surely he would have to go in to say, since you want to catch me, here I am. Let my people go. He wanted to go in. But the other Christians stopped him. Hey, Paul, don't go in. They're going to lynch you. They're going to kill you. They wouldn't listen to reason. And by your going in what way are you going to help those two men? They are already not under control of their rational mind. What if they kill you at the same time they kill the other two? Would that not be worse? And by your being present there, they will be stirred up more. They would want to kill you. And when they kill you, they will get carried away. The other two will die as well. So why don't you stay clear? Please don't go in. See? So the disciples were wise in not letting Paul go in. Paul was not trying to play the hero. Try and stand in his position and understand how difficult it must have been for him. And you will understand that he has to be more responsible. Those two are being arrested, being taken in because of him. And so if in some ways he can cause those two to be released, he would do it, even at the risk of his own life. See? But it was not God's will for Paul to die, or for those two to die at that time. So not only did the disciples restrain Paul, preventing him from going into the crowd, but there were the city officials who were his friends. Amazing, God placed friends in different places. And these people send words, please, please don't go in. Let us handle the situation. So they say, we know this is our sphere, this is our job, this we know how to handle this situation better than you. This is not your line. In the church, we will listen to you humbly. But when it comes to politics and it comes to controlling the crowd, let us handle it. And so they prevented Paul. So all in all, you want to see the mighty Paul rendered so helpless on that occasion. And it is to underline this truth, that no one is indispensable. You see? We are in the mercy of God. But it also underlines the truth that if it is not the time yet for us to die, God will ensure that we do not die. Okay? And it certainly was not time for Paul to die yet. Paul was going to be used by God further before he finally died for the faith. Okay? And in the midst you discover that the helplessness of the disciples was emphasized by the fact that along the way, the Jews wanted to protect themselves because the Jews felt so vulnerable. See? Because all these years they have been preaching also, there's only one true God, you don't make an idol of Him. See? The first commandment is that you don't worship other gods apart from the true God. The second commandment is that you don't make an image of Him. And so the Jews felt threatened that if they attacked the Christians, the next people they would attack would be the Jews. So they pushed forward this Alexander. And we do not know much about this Alexander. Was he a Jew practicing Judaism? And they were expecting him to speak on their behalf as their leader to say, we have nothing to do with this. The Christians are not connected with us. Okay? Either he was that, or he was a Christian, a Jewish Christian. And so the Jews wanted to save their own skin. They put Alexander forward as the scapegoat. Deal with this man. See, he has nothing to do with us, but this man. But whichever he was, whether he was a Jew practicing Judaism or he was a Jewish Christian, we do not know. But the fact is that when he was pushed forward, see, and the crowd tried to find out who he was and learned that he was a Jew, their feelings were stirred up. And they drowned whatever he wanted to say. They began to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" Such that this man, Alexander, could not be heard. So they accomplished nothing. Okay? So the point we are making is, preachers can be greatly used by God. We are such frail instruments, and yet God uses us to bring the gospel to others, and God uses the gospel we preach to bring about salvation in so many. It is God's chosen way. But we must never ever think that we are indispensable in the work of God. And we must never ever think that gospel work is so easy. There's always an element of risk involved. We are totally at the mercy of God. Whether to positively be used by Him in saving souls or to have to face trials, persecution like this, we are totally at the mercy of God. That leads us to the final point. The riot was put down by God's providential intervention. Verse 35 to verse 41. What happened was there was this mayor by today's reckoning, we would consider this city clerk as the mayor. You check up any commentary, they will tell you this. The word clerk doesn't mean the small official. He's actually the mayor. Wali Kota. He's actually the king of the city, as it were. Appointed king or appointed governor of the city. So he felt responsible. See, he will be held responsible. And to them, to be a city, having a city status recognized by the Roman government was an important thing. And since this mayor was going to be the one held responsible for any riot, anything done wrong, he was concerned. So this man appeared to be firstly capable, secondly concerned for his own position, he was going to be blamed for anything wrong. And given the situation, he had no choice but went forward and boldly addressed the crowd. Okay? And he reasoned with the people. He reasoned with them using four arguments. Firstly, he reasoned with them and said, "Do you not realize that Ephesus is Ephesus? No other city can be compared with Ephesus. It is the only place where Diana is recognized as of the official religion. The worship of Diana is officially being worshipped here. And It is in nowhere else but here that we have that meteorite that came down, you see, which they associate with the worship of Diana. See? So he reminded them the special or unique position of Ephesus. So we are not under threat. Ephesus is so unique insofar as the worship of Diana is concerned, connected with the meteorite that fell. Nobody can ever challenge that. Nobody can remove that fact. And secondly, look at this man. They are not robbers of temples, and they are not blasphemers of your goddess. They only teach that there is only one true God, and you know this true God through faith in Jesus Christ. And these people, when they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they stop worshipping idols. But that is quite different from saying they are attacking your goddess Diana. Let us be fair. They are neither temple robbers nor did they attack Diana. So that is the second argument. Then the third argument is this, that if Demetrius and his friends have a case against this man, let them bring it to the law courts. We have Roman proconsuls, we have judges. Why can't they bring the case to court? And then the fourth argument is this. Now today we have an illegal gathering. We have no good reason for gathering like this. See? And if we incur the wrath of the Roman government, we are in trouble. See, we are in trouble. We have no good reason to give why we should be having this unruly assembly here today. So how are we going to answer for this? See? So this man, after reasoning with them like that, see, he hoped to be able to calm the people down. And normally, you wouldn't expect to succeed. Because when the mob is stirred up with feelings, they are in a frenzy. It's very difficult. You really have to take a charismatic personality who is able to command their attention and be able to persuade them with good reasons. Good reasons must be put in such a way that is acceptable to them. Okay? This man was a politician. He really knew how to put things well across to the crowd. And the crowd accepted his arguments. But you must understand why. Firstly, they were emotionally spent. They were not at the height of their emotion. Look at the previous verse in verse 34. For 2 hours they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." They shouted until their voices grew hoarse. They spent their energy there already. They were tired out. Otherwise, this mayor was not likely to succeed. So that is one reason. They were emotionally spent. Okay. And secondly, the mayor was desperate because he was going to be the first man, perhaps the only man held responsible by the Roman government. So it is either a do or die situation. I better do it, otherwise I'll die anyway. So if they lynch me, let me die here. But if not, the Romans are going to kill me. So he went forward and used his utmost to persuade the people. Okay? That's the second reason. Because it's desperate, a desperate situation. But don't let us overlook the third reason. Namely, God was in control. Okay? Because God is sovereign. And we are dealing with spiritual things. And we know that the Christian faith was at stake. And you can see that this is the providential hand of God in the whole situation. God just diffused the situation, a potential danger to the church in Ephesus. It could have been wiped out. And the potential danger to Paul himself and his companions, they could have been killed. Okay? But it was not the time for all this to happen. And if you were to look at chapter 20, verse 1, you see, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, departed to go to Macedonia. He knew what he was going to do. He knew where he wanted to go. But compare with chapter 19, verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. His aim was to go to Jerusalem. and ultimately from there to go into Europe to preach. But he had to pass through Achaia, and from Achaia to Macedonia, and from there to return to Jerusalem. Okay? So it was already in his heart. He already set up his mind that the first place to go is to head for Macedonia. Okay? And the next thing you read in the next chapter, verse 1, is that was what he did. That means God was allowing him to do it. What he planned for was what God intended him to do. Yes, do it. He was not diverted to the left or to the right. So we see that God's hand was in the plan of Paul. He was able to carry out what he intended. So let us summarize. The riot took place in the midst of revival. The riot rendered the disciples helpless. The riot was put down by God's providential intervention. And as usual, we don't want to close leaving ourselves hanging without any practical relevance to us. Along the way, we apply to our own situation. We see the relevance to us. We see what the Word of God is trying to say to us. But as we close, we must tie things together. We must come to see, firstly, that gospel work involves a certain degree of risks. Yes, God is sovereign. He will take care of His people. If it is not the time for the preacher to die yet, when a gun is aimed at you, that bullet will not touch you. Since it is not God's will that you die yet. See? Now, preachers and Christians don't foolishly go forward to court danger to their lives. We don't take stupid risks. But what we want to learn here is that if you really want to be useful to the Lord in His work, certain amount of risk is involved. There are so many unknown factors. And you really have to go forward in faith. Faith is needed. If you are thinking of all the negative things that might possibly happen to you, then no good work will be done. You heard so many times that at construction sites, there is often this sign, safety first, anqianti'i, you see. Now that is good for the workers to be careful not to have an accident. If a worker were to fall down and die, it is bad reputation to that company. They might be blacklisted, it might affect their future projects. That is why they want their workers to keep to safety procedures. Safety first. But when Christians adopt that as their motto of serving God, you are finished. You are not ever going to be used by God in His work. Safety first. So you are so afraid of your own safety. You are afraid that you might eat something wrong and die of diarrhea. You are afraid of the natives shooting you with an arrow or a blowpipe. And you are afraid the aeroplane you fly in might crash. And you are afraid of this, you are afraid of that. Then nothing gets done. Nothing gets done. See? Really nothing gets done. See? We are too comfortable. We are too much in control of our own lives. And where is our faith now? We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in having faith in God, doing things in faith. But why are we so afraid? We are afraid that our health will break down, our safety will be gone, our reputation will be damaged, our family may be harmed. And what else are we so afraid of? You are afraid of one thing after another, you discover in the end you are crippled by fear and nothing gets done. Is this speaking to someone present here? Is that the reason why all these years you are so comfortable? All these years, what have you done for the Lord? What have you done? See, let us be very careful that we don't just profess believing in the sovereignty of God and yet we are not trusting in Him. We claim that we want to serve God, but we are only taking care of our own safety. We are so fearful that even the necessary risks we are not prepared to take. It's very strange. We look at businessmen, they take calculated risks. for us, should we not take risks when it's needed? Otherwise, how do we count ourselves as having faith? And how do we explain having belief in the sovereignty of God, that God is in control? So let us understand that gospel work involves a certain degree of risks. And the second application is that we must focus on gospel work and not be diverted by social or political issues. And today, and at this time, people are just caught up with politics. People want a change of government. People claim this and claim that. And I can tell you that many sincere Christians have been diverted away to these things. Yes, we have responsibilities as citizens. Yes, we have responsibilities in our community. We have responsibilities as families. All this we want to take up boldly. As a father, you have to take care of your family. You have to earn a living for your children. Same. Living in a community, you have to be involved in the safety of the place and the cleanliness of the place. As citizens of the country, you have to rise up to the occasion and exercise your rights and also carry out, fulfill your responsibility as a citizen. Yes, all these are needed. But my question is whether we have gone astray. Our heart is so caught up with the situation of this world that we forget that we are actually the children of God. We have a greater king than the greatest king on earth. We are the children of the great King of heaven and earth. And here we are being caught up in serving the kings of this world and be concerned about the temporary things of this world. Have we forgotten that there is a greater work to be done? That souls are perishing? That even with the next change of government, do you think you will have paradise on earth? And I want to tell you that many, many will be disappointed. Many will be disappointed. Just mark my words. The scripture cannot be wrong. Christians should not be diverted to the temporal things of this world. Hey, friends, however legitimate all these activities may be, let us never forget that we are first and foremost citizens of the kingdom of God. We are sons and daughters of the great King of heaven and earth. We have a greater work to be done. We must place ourselves at God's disposal, be used by Him in the spread of the gospel, turn people's attention to eternal issues, turn them to Jesus Christ, help them to see that reconciliation with God is their first priority. We want to be such people. So you see, this passage here reminds us of these things, that we must not be diverted to the left or to the right. Let us focus on kingdom work. And may God really bring us back to Him, keep us close to Him. May He use us to His glory. Oh, friends, the days are ticking by. Each week that we meet here, do you not realize it's 1 week gone? 1 week gone. Very soon we will be called home. Very soon we will have to give an account of ourselves to our God. Are you not conscious of the passing of the days, of the weeks, of the years? We have very little time left. Let us spend our days serving our God, serving the great King. Let us be involved in kingdom work. Let us.